Turn now to John chapter 2. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine, after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Let us pray. O Lord, giver of life, your word brings us life. So what you've come to bring today, help us to receive, that we may be filled more with Jesus in our hearts, in our minds, in our ways of living. We pray through him. Amen. There's a person who tells about how he and his wife were trying to have a discussion with their three-year-old son about how much Jesus loved him. And they asked the little boy if he knew where Jesus lived, thinking he would probably say something like, "In my heart," or "In heaven." But he thought about it and said, "He lives in the basement." Because that's where the family had packed away its nativity set after Christmas. I'm assuming by now most of you have packed away your nativity set. You may have a few Christmas decorations around. Debbie and I were in a town yesterday where they still had Santa Claus up in the public square on display. You'll still see some lights on some trees or maybe around some houses. Even this time of the year, we even have a small Christmas tree in our basement that's still set up and decorated. It provides a nice warm glow at other times of the year too. Keeps me too from treating the incarnation as if it's just some theological idea or concept that you can celebrate for a while during December and then pack it up and put it away for the rest of the year in your heart and mind until the holidays roll around again. Well, in the opening chapters of John's Gospel, John takes the incarnation and instead of packing it away and putting it up, he unpacks it so that we can see and hear and touch the significance of this claim that the Word has been made flesh through Jesus' words, especially through his deeds. The glory of God will be revealed, will shine forth with greater and greater brightness. And in today's text, we hear about the first of Jesus' miraculous acts in his public ministry. Note that here in John's Gospel, Jesus' opening miracle doesn't involve healing the sick or feeding the hungry or raising the dead. The location isn't a hospital. It's not a homeless shelter. It's not a cemetery. No, according to John, Jesus kicks things off with a miracle performed at a reception hall on the occasion of a wedding. Just when it looks like the flow of wine has run dry, Jesus intervenes with some encouragement from his mother, we're told, and he transforms the water into wine, injects life back into this party. Of course, this wouldn't be the first time when we think about it that a marriage celebration has been disrupted by the unexpected. Think of those videos on YouTube or maybe America's Funniest Home Videos of wedding mishaps. That drunken relative who gets out of hand and accidentally knocks over the buffet table. The best man whose toast rambles into surprising revelations about the groom's relationships with previous young women. Or the DJ who's frantically trying to troubleshoot his equipment because the time has come for the first dance. And instead of music, there's just silence. Maybe that kind of situation. Or the child who's darting all over the reception hall because they had another sugary piece of cake and another cup of the punch. These kinds of situations. Or maybe one of the most frightening nightmares of all, guests standing in the buffet line, staring down at pans empty, no food left, that kind of situation. Nothing drains the life out of a party like empty stomachs. Or in the case of today's text, empty glasses. That's because the wedding wine, it was more than just a way of satisfying your thirst or washing down your food. Wine was essential to the party's life, its vitality. Without wine, an atmosphere that had been flowing with energy and excitement would turn into a desolate gathering of disappointed relatives and friends. There might be music in the form of tambourines or flutes, but suddenly you wouldn't hear those. All you would hear is the sound of chirping crickets because of the emptiness. But notice in our text today that just when it looks like the festivities will come to a halt, Jesus takes what looks like it's on the verge of death and infuses it with new life. He performs a miracle that guarantees that this party will continue, not just for a few more hours, but probably a few more days. We need to remember that in that day and time, a wedding celebration often lasted a week. So Jesus knows that in this case, a quick fix won't do. There needs to be an abundance of wine, which is exactly what he provides. And it's not just the cheap stuff in this case, contrary to the typical pattern, which meant serving the better wine while the guests could still taste what they were drinking. Jesus serves the best wine last, saves the best for last. There was a Russian painter in the 19th century who depicted a wedding scene, a wedding feast. The bride is standing and the guests are holding out their glasses to her, and they're shouting to her a term that means bitter, bitter. The shouts are a reference to the wine which had turned bitter. And much in the same way that we often tap our glasses during a wedding celebration to get things moving or going, Russian custom says that the newlywed couple must kiss in order to make the wine sweet again. That's the tradition. Kiss in order to make the wine sweet again. So instead of going, in this case, from the bitter to the sweet, Jesus starts out with the sweetest wine, the best wine. And his first miracle, it deals not just with quality, it also deals with quantity, how much. He doesn't just provide better than what's expected. That's true. He also provides more than what was expected. So at this point in the scene, you can sort of start to feel the party coming back to life. You can see folks maybe who were lingering out there in the parking lot. They're starting to make their way back into the reception hall. You can feel the level of sound rising as relatives and friends who had sort of gone quiet are beginning to have conversations with one another again. You can see the DJ, his laptop has gone into sleep mode because of how long they've been waiting. He's trying to stir it, wake it up again. You can see relatives and friends starting to go back to the dance floor. There's now suddenly plenty of joy to share, plenty of gladness to exchange with one another, plenty of celebrating to do. Notice how here in John's Gospel, this first miracle of Jesus is an act of plenty. He sets his ministry in motion with this deed of abundance. And that's because Jesus has come to bring life. Life to the brim, we're told. In John's Gospel, Jesus speaks repeatedly of how he's come to bring life. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. So where Jesus is present, eternal life, life from God is present. Where Jesus is present, eternal life, life from God is present. And where God in eternal life is present, there's joy. There's gladness. That means that gladness is one of the defining marks of the Christian community, the church, the fellowship of Jesus' people. And that's not just or mainly because we followers of Jesus are somehow naturally more upbeat or positive or optimistic kind of people compared to other folks. We're not necessarily that way. But it's because of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ in order to save us and to reconcile us and to bring us back to himself and restore our relationship with each other. The grace of God in Christ is what brings aliveness to each Christian. It's what brings aliveness to the community of Christians called the church. The grace of God in Christ is what brings this aliveness in the midst of deadness in our own lives, whatever kinds of forms that takes. This grace of God, well, it's the wine, really, that fills, that flows, that animates our celebration, energizes our praise. There's a scene in Dostoevsky's book, The Brothers Karamazov, where there's a character listening to a priest as the priest reads this story that we've got here in today's text from John. And we get to hear what's going on in the head of this person who's listening to the story. He's saying to himself, I love that passage. It's Cana of Galilee, the first miracle. Ah, that miracle. Ah, that sweet miracle. It was not men's grief, but men's joy that Jesus visited first. He worked his first miracle to help men's gladness. He who loves men loves their gladness too. Loves their gladness. Now, Christian gladness, it doesn't mean ignoring the realities of sin or suffering in our lives or in the lives of others or in the world. We still face these squarely. And we take them into full account in our lives as we journey through from day to day. But Christian gladness, even in the face of those kinds of things, is always what one theologian has rightly described as a defiant nevertheless. In the face of the realities of sin and suffering still, nevertheless, that's the conviction that we're called to maintain and cultivate, that though there's much evidence to the contrary in our lives or in the lives of other people or in the life of the world, nevertheless, we still operate on the belief, even in the midst of those things, that God's saving sovereign will prevail and that those who are in Christ will be brought fully into God's redeemed and restored world where his justice and his peace will reign. That's the basis of our Christian gladness, that in the midst of the realities that we honestly and squarely face, we still put our confidence in the sovereign love and the saving power of God in Jesus Christ. It's sort of like one of our hymns says, "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems often so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one." Now, that's not a wedding song, but it's certainly the kind of tune that feeds into the kind of gladness, celebration, that joy that's always to be a part of the Christian's life and the life of the church. That's the kind of gladness and celebration that Jesus resurrects in today's text when he shows up, starts performing signs of the kingdom's presence. And anyone who has tasted by faith this new wine of God's grace in Christ, you begin to see and know that the life of faith isn't meant to be a heavy, gloomy, day-by-day drudgery of trying to make this happen on our own or accomplish this in and of yourself. It's not a relentless 24/7 kind of effort to work up in yourself this kind of life, life that only Jesus can really give. Sometimes I think we lose sight of the fact that the presence of Jesus risen and reigning is what gives life to the church, gives life to every believer in the community of Christ's people. None of us in the family of God are self-generating. We're born from above, born of God, John's gospel says, and the source of our new life, this new life that we have in Christ, the source isn't within us. It's beyond us. It's outside of us to be received by faith. So eternal life isn't something that you or I can manufacture by our own determination, by our own effort, by what we can accomplish. We're told that eternal life is sheer grace, sheer gift available to us in Jesus Christ the Son, to be received and experienced by faith, God's gift. And I think that what's true of individual believers is also supposed to be true of the community of believers, the church. Our congregation exists and does what it does, not by its own power, but by the power of God in Jesus Christ and the life of Christ in us and among us. Later in John's gospel, Jesus tells us that He's the vine, and we're the branches. If we want to bear fruit, like Dora was talking about in the children's sermon today, if we want to bear fruit, we have to stay joined to Him by faith, connected to Him by trusting obedience. Apart from me, says Jesus, you can do nothing. A word to each of us who are following Him, and a word to the church as well. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So Jesus really is the life of our church, the life of every believer. He's the source of our existence. He animates us and empowers us. He makes us who we are and enables us to do what we do. Without Jesus' presence, we learn in today's text, without Jesus' presence in our lives and in the church, we're as good as dead. Like a party that's run out of wine. God's people, I think, we need to reflect on what that means for us today. One of the things that can come out of this text is that as God's people, we need to see and hear each other in the life of the church. We need to. But we also need to see beyond each other and through one another to the one who's the ultimate source of our life together. When we come here together on Sunday, we come in part to meet each other, but we come most of all to meet Jesus. We come to hear each other, but we come most of all to hear Jesus. We come to experience each other in the fellowship that we have, but we come most of all to experience Jesus and for fellowship with him. Later in John's gospel, he tells us about some Gentile converts to Judaism who came seeking Jesus. And their request was really pretty simple. Sir, we would see Jesus. We would see Jesus. Now, I think that means more than just meeting Jesus face to face in that particular case. It probably means more than that. This theme of sight also has to do with recognizing the glory of God revealed in Jesus. This makes it a very profound request to say, sir, we would see Jesus, is a deeply profound and personal request. In fact, there have been lots of pulpits where those very words, sir, we would see Jesus, were placed in some form or another on the pulpit so that the preacher remembers that the folks who have gathered there have come primarily not to hear him or her, but to hear Jesus. Not just to see him or her, but to see Jesus. If I stand up here on Sunday morning and serve you the wine of the word, and all you see or hear is me, then I haven't been faithful to the ministry of Jesus and the way of Jesus and the word of Jesus. My ministry hasn't been consistent with keeping Jesus' first miracle. I want you to note with me that in this miracle, Jesus himself keeps a fairly low profile. The party host and the groom aren't fully aware of where this abundant wine has come from. Who's behind this surplus of wine? They aren't really aware. But the servants know. The servants know where it has come from. They know the source of this life-giving liquid. They realize that what they're doing, all they're doing is they're simply handing out what Jesus has handed to them. That's their task, to hand out what Jesus has handed to them. And in that is a word for us, such that we ourselves can be like them. May we see more clearly this life of Jesus that flows into this congregation and that flows through this congregation, that flows among this congregation, the life of Jesus. May we see more clearly this grace of Christ that surrounds us and fills us and abounds in us and sustains us. May we ourselves have eyes to see more clearly the one who is right now, who always has been, and who always will be the life of this church. Jesus is the life of this church, the life of every believer. Let's pray. Life-giving, saving God, thank you for your abundant mercy toward us in Jesus Christ and your grace, sheer gift, which you offer to us to receive by faith. We pray that you look upon us with mercy for those times and ways that we lose sight of how Jesus is our life, of how he fills us and animates us and energizes us. We pray that we would see him more fully and know him more deeply so that his life will fill us more abundantly. Individually and as a church, we thank you for him, who he is, what he's doing, how he's working, where he's speaking, and what he's accomplishing right now in our lives and in this congregation. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.